1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul's been writing about relationships and widows that have the opportunity to get remarried. And he says in verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And what Paul is effectively saying is that when you have within you sexual urges that you can't bring under control, and the right outlet for those urges is marriage, then you should get married. Marriage is a solution to a problem, and a problem that's common to man. And for me, I look at that phrase and it says it's better to marry than to burn. And I love the way that the word burn is included in there. It's hot, it's painful. Burning is not something that you really necessarily want to experience, but actually in this context, it's not viewed as something evil either. And as a human being, we have to walk through this journey of becoming an adult, and then, you know, maybe we never get married, or maybe we do get married. But either way, we are sexual beings. We are made male and female. And the problem is, between the time the burning begins and when marriage takes place, there's an interval. Wouldn't it be simple if the moment you started to wake up to the fact that you're sexually interested in the opposite sex, you could just get married and a week later carry on your journey? It doesn't work like that. It doesn't. The problem was, I mean, I was the youngest of three boys. There was no girl besides my mom in the house, and I always found women mysterious and interesting. And so I think from the time I was about 7 or 8 years old, I started having a puppy love crush on some girl at school. And then it's totally not sexual. It's just like all just weird. And then later you reach adolescence and your body starts changing and you realize you can't escape this. You can't escape this. You're a sexual being and your appetites start developing. How do we get from there, where you hit adolescence, to marriage, call it the journey from A to B? How do you get from there to there intact, whole, not messed up? Well, honestly, this mustn't discourage you or depress you. It must help you, but I haven't really met many people who got from A to B without some measure of failure, some measure of messing up, some measure of inflicting damage. But the problem with this kind of damage is that this damage actually is serious. The hurts that are inflicted on our psyche, on our minds, on our souls by sexual sin, those are real hurts. And the baggage is real baggage, and we often drag it around with us for years, even into marriage. And that's where the gospel has been so profound for me, because Jesus says, come as you are, and I'll accept you. Come with your baggage, and you leave it at the foot of the cross, and you enter into His grace and His mercy and His love. So the good news is, even if you've messed up, even if you're carrying baggage, Jesus is the answer for you to be made whole again. Jesus is the one who will accept you with all your failures, and He will still say, you are mine, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When we approach the subject of sexuality, we walk into a minefield of pain and trauma, but we come with the healer who can bring healing into that context. So I, of course, when I raise my own sons and when I look back at my own life, I think, how could we get this as right as possible? I mean, everyone's grateful for the fact that we have doctors, but if we could just not get sick in the first place, wouldn't that be even better? Wouldn't that be even better? And so while those of us who have messed up in the area of our sexuality have the doctor, Jesus, who will always heal us of every sin and disease, wouldn't it be better if we could find our way through life with less and less sickness in our souls. And so part of what I want to share this morning is to help parents and to help young people to try to understand sexuality in a way that both is real and liberating, also pure and God-honoring. And we need an honest conversation about this season of life. And as a rule, parents fail. You may think you're the best parent in the world. You're probably going to be inadequate in how you teach your kids about sex. I know I'm hopelessly inadequate. I'm shy, one-on-one. I'm an introvert, so I look for a book, and I give it to my boys, and I say, read that. I don't find it easy to sit down and talk face-to-face about sex. It's much easier to preach about it. So I'll share everything I know here, but we need an honest conversation. The parents often fail. The church as a whole, as an institution, has failed dismally when it comes to addressing this issue. Most of us fail in how we have our discussion about sexuality. But the good news is it's not a total failure. There's no total failure. Jesus comes in and works redemptively. God comes into your life wherever you invite him in and works redemptively. So I'm leaning upon God for my parenting. I'm saying, God, help me help these boys and the little girl that's gone to children's ministry, and I'm so glad she's not here. She's 4 and she's already starting to notice things, and I'm like, whoa, girls are more perceptive than boys, I think. So Andy, the other day, she goes to wake him up in the morning and she throws open the door and Andy hasn't got his shirt on. So she announces, Andy hasn't got a shirt on, but he's still got his pants on. I didn't see his underpants. I don't even know how she knows boys wear underpants, but probably one of the others was running around in their underpants sometime. I want to be fatherly today and talk about some of the lessons I've learned. And the first thing, the first point I want to make is that sexuality is godly. Sexuality itself is godly. We are all sexual beings, male and female, in the image of God. And this means the sexual nature of your being is not an obstacle to the glory of God. Isn't that important for you to know as a Christian, that you want to bring glory to God? And sometimes you feel as if that area of your life is the one area that just seems to stand opposed to you glorifying God, because it tempts you to sin so easily, and you're so weak maybe in that area. And you think, I grew up thinking sexuality was evil. It's the enemy. It's like, God, why have you done this to me? Why did you make me like this? But you know what? It's not an obstacle. It's actually a reflection of who God is, because in his image he made us male and female, he created us. And so the very maleness or femaleness of your sexuality is the glory of God in you. It's a reflection of who God is. And so there must be a way for us to carry this part of our lives so that it shines for the glory of God. There must be a way for sex to be a clean word in your life, and something beautiful that expresses the nature of God into this world. That's what I would hope for. That we understand sex in a positive light, that we see it as something glorious and not something shameful or sinful or dirty, which is how so many of us reach the point of our vows on the wedding day. We've come through a journey that's left us feeling, maybe I need to take a shower. And this is somehow the work of the devil, that he comes and takes something beautiful and holy and sacred, and he manages to distort it in your mind that you see it as something unclean and imperfect. So to start with, single or married, you need to know you are a sexual being, and that is not an obstacle to the glory of God. The fact that you have sexual appetite, urges, impulses, and wiring is by the hand of God. He made you that way. And even if he knew you wouldn't get married, he knew you could handle it. He made you that way for his glory. And this is something that as a narrative within a local church to the single community, those adults who are not married, some of which may never get married, we need to affirm that they are not non-sexual beings that have somehow taken their sexuality and hidden it under the carpet. You don't have to cease to be sexual because you are single. You still, that is your identity. It is something to embrace. But how you act on it, that's the question of how you honor God. Just because a person is not married does not mean that they do not have a developed sexuality along with desires and urges. And to embrace the wholeness of this package of sexuality that God's put His image in us, we have to honor the singles for being sexual beings. It's a way of restoring dignity. And as this discovery comes to a young person through adolescence, and you discover that you're not looking at girls the same way, you're not looking at boys the same way as you used to, and there's new feelings churning around inside you, you need to know this is not a failure of God's design, but part of it. And as part of His design, it's awesome. It's great. It's magnificent. As my boys discover the opposite sex, I want them to have an understanding that this is something great, something good, something wonderful. The devil comes in early and he starts using warnings and threats from parents who are legalistic, who are afraid that their kids step out of line, to bring shame into an area that should only be delight. It should only be like, wow, look what I'm looking forward to. You see, with this change, this awakening that a young person goes through, comes greater responsibility. But have you realized that everything that's of very high value in God's economy has great responsibility attached to it? The gifts of the Holy Spirit are precious, but they're not toys to be played with. They come with responsibility to minister with maturity. Parenting, you could say having children is one of the most awesome things, but it's also a very heavy, weighty burden. So the greatest things have great burden, great responsibility, great weightiness attached to them. And so it is with the concept of sex. We don't teach it as something trivial to our children, or if you're a single person, you can't look at sex as just something the world's involved in or human beings do like animals. No, it's something glorious and something weighty, something that carries huge responsibility because it's a huge stewardship, a glorious trust that God's giving to you. So as parents, we must cultivate an understanding that sex is not shameful or unnatural, but actually something holy and awesome. As a teenager, I asked my mother what kind of qualities to look for in a prospective wife. I asked my mom for advice. It was kind of a rare moment. Most teenagers don't do that, and I don't know what went wrong with me. It was kind of, I don't think I'd had any alcohol, but I just accidentally asked her, what would you look for in a life mate, in a spouse? And I was just shocked at her answer. She said, someone you can be friends with and have a whole lot of sexual attraction. It's like, wow, mom said I should be sexually attracted to a girl. That was mind-blowing for me. I grew up in quite a conservative family, and I was really, I mean, as I said, I had no sisters, very insulated. And my mom was saying, it's very basic, this stuff in life. You should actually feel sexual attraction. It was liberating for me as a young, single, adolescent person to know that feeling sexual attraction was a good thing. And my mom was affirming it. She did many other things right too, but that one stands out because she set me up to have a sex-positive view of courtship and dating with no sense of shame and guilt yet. I brought the sense of shame and guilt later when I sinned in various ways. I'm not going to go into any details. But the point is, there's no denying that sexual attraction is part of the equation, and we mustn't over-spiritualize and say it's only love to our children or to ourselves, nor should we ever run after it if it's only physical. So it's not only spiritual, it's not only physical. You shouldn't only emphasize the spiritual. You shouldn't only run after the physical. You should have body, mind, soul, and spirit in the hand of God when it comes to how you live your life. God has made us body, mind, soul, and spirit, in his image, male and female in his image. If the rain gets really loud, we'll just try and make sure the sound is still audible, but thank you God for the rain. My second point, the second thing I discover in the Word of God, the first thing in the Word of God is that male and female is in the image of God, and sexuality is something glorious that reflects the nature of God. But the second thing in the Word of God is that this eros love that we're talking about, this sexuality and its urges, is actually a mighty force. It's a mighty force. And I want my kids to grow up knowing that, because if you start dealing with a mighty force, you have to be prepared to be mighty strong. And so Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 3 and 4 says this: His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's a well-known verse, but it's so graphic. It's a celebration of physical and emotional intimacy in verse 3. It says, his left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me. I don't know what that guy's doing. I don't want to think too clearly about it. But he's clearly being intimate with his lover, his beloved. It's physical, it's emotional. She's delighted in it because she's writing about it with a celebratory tone. And some of the times the church has taken the book of Song of Solomon and said it's all about Jesus and the church. And we've turned it into a holy analogy because we haven't had the guts to admit that God put love poetry in the Bible. That God himself is a lover and he's romantic. That God himself created sex and he himself is actually the epitome, the center of sex itself. And so the book of Song of Solomon is there for you to take a read and see just what a positive celebration it is. But at the same time, the counsel that came out of that verse in verse 4, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, I adjure you, I plead with you, don't stir up love until the time is right. That was perhaps the most powerful guiding verse for me as a Christian youngster. Before I got married, that was the one verse that gave me more sobriety, more sanity when it came to sex than anything else. It warned me, there is something powerful going on here. Don't stir it up until the right time. And that caused me to say, God, help me. When I deal with someone of the opposite sex, help me not to inflame what isn't ready to be inflamed. In that season of life, you go to parents for help and they don't give you much help. Pastors, probably not much better, maybe worse. The media, very dangerous, but we live in a world where people are learning about sex from the internet, from movies, and those are some of the worst sources. But there is good stuff out there too. But the issue that this verse teaches is that you are in control. You are in control. It says, don't arouse or stir up love to you, meaning you can, by your choice, either stir up or leave dormant a mighty force of erotic love. Don't awaken love until it desires. So when I explain to people how to handle this part of your life, I explain that there's something powerful going on, but that you are also in control. That's the second thing. You mustn't leave your kids thinking they're at the mercy of someone else, or they're at the, you know, it's just going to happen. Or scarily enough, if you think you're too much like the animals, you don't realize that you have a decision of your will that can override your natural urges. That's what sets, one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of creation is We don't actually have to do what our flesh is calling us to do. That we do have the strength to say no to an appetite. And we can say, I'm not going to eat this meal, even though it's right there. And I've seen that, even with food. You can look at something and you can want it so badly and you can walk away from it. And we have to teach ourselves and our children that you can want something and the wanting is not evil. The wanting is not sinful. The wanting can be right and natural and God's plan, but you can still walk away from it if that is also the right and holy and appropriate thing to do. Be careful. You are in control. You're not an animal. So feel the urges. Don't feed the urges. Don't deny that you're a sexual being if you're a single person. Feel the urges. Embrace the fact that you're a sexual being made in the image and for the glory of God. But just don't feed the urges. So I say to young men, I recommend strongly that you don't look too hard, that you don't fantasize, that you don't feed your curiosity. I wouldn't suggest that you marry someone with whom there's no sexual attraction. Wow, that would be dumb. But under the strong pull of sexual attraction, you have a green light to continue toward marriage confidently. In other words, if you recognize you're attracted to someone, that's enough. You don't have to act on the attraction. Now you know there is an attraction. You can work with that. But you don't have to go any further at that point. You don't need to experiment. The world tells you a lie that you have to know something called sexual compatibility in its entirety by trying out sex before you get married. That's not true. You just have to know that the fire is there. You just have to know you feel the heat of the burning, and that's good enough. So this is the issue then. Start the journey when you're positioned in a place where you can reach the destination. That means begin courting when it's feasible for you to get married. If you're 16 years old, you can't really court someone because you're not ready to live away from mommy and daddy, and you're not ready, you're not working, you don't have a job, you're not getting paid a salary, you're not ready to be a provider, a husband, a protector. So a man who's 16 years old and living with mommy and daddy is not actually in a position to go and court a lady. There's no point to start the fire burning. There's no point to start down this road if you can't get to the destination. What happens if you fall in love? I don't know. Come and talk to me. I had a girlfriend when I was in high school. I fell in love. We believed we'd get married, but we didn't. So the stuff I did with her, I was doing it to someone else's future wife. She never married me. It's shocking, actually. You think this is okay because you're in love, but the relationship falls apart because you're not in a position to get married. So why be in the relationship if you haven't made yourself ready to get married? You with me? Is that reasonable? If one of my kids falls in love with a girl and he is not ready to get married, I'll say to him, seriously, just build friendship. You can hold hands. That's sweet. It's not particularly sexual. I mean, in Africa, straight people hold hands with the same sex walking down the road. It's just social. It's not, you know, it's not a big deal. Maybe you can kiss. There's two kinds of kissing, at least. I mean, singles who aren't very imminently going to be married should not be stirring up erotic desire. So you kiss with your mouth closed. That will keep you on the safe side. It says that in the Bible. It's in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. There's the kiss that you can do, the way you would greet a relative. Fair enough, eh? Now you know where I stand. That sounds seriously legalistic, hey, drawing a line like that. The problem is, our whole methodology is wrong when we start asking this question of how far should you or can you go. And I want to show you why it's wrong by my next point. So my first point was, sexuality is awesome. Single or married, wherever you are in life, sex is good. You're in the image of God, male and female. But the actual expression of that sexuality, the physical communication of it is for marriage. The erotic side of it is for marriage, no doubt about that. And this eros love is a mighty force. That was my second point. So you have to be in control. You need to know that you can stir it up or you can leave it dormant. But know that you can be real and say, I'm attracted. I can admit attraction, but I don't act on the attraction. That's good for married couples too, by the way, when you're attracted to someone you're not married to. Don't run and tell everyone, but privately, admit to yourself there's attraction, recognize it for what it is, something that can destroy your life, and then don't act on it. Not easy, not easy, but there isn't another road that will lead you to wholeness. Third point, failure is not uncommon. This is now the moment where, you know, some research comes into the sermon, a bit of statistics to keep you awake. After the promise, the STD consequences of adolescent virginity pledges. How's that for the name of a government report? In America, they did a government report, a paper, on the STD consequences of adolescent virginity pledges. And I say it all in those words because if you're too young to understand, good. Research scholars at Yale, anyway, they reported in the Journal of Adolescent Health that 88% of purity pledgers, those people who promised to remain pure until marriage, had failed. They had premarital intercourse. That's shocking. So even if you wear a purity ring and take a vow of purity until marriage, only 12% made it. You've got to face facts as human beings. We can't pretend we live in another world. This is the world that we live in. These are Christians mostly that made these purity pledges. The non-Christians were like on another program. Responses revealed that while pledges did delay the start of activity by 34%, once they did engage, they were one-third less likely to use protection. So that canceled out the STD difference between the purity pledgers, the Christians, and the heathen world running after sex as a drug. So isn't that interesting? Well, this is the reason. That was to be expected, the researchers remarked, for it is hard to imagine how one could both pledge to be a virgin until marriage and carry a condom while unmarried. It's so funny how Christians get themselves into all kinds of trouble. Because we make promises we can't keep, and then we put ourselves in a position where we're even worse off than the world when we fail to keep the promise. And so the statistics on sexually transmitted diseases were as bad for the purity pledgers as they were for the non-purity pledgers. Now, I'm an engineer, and when you build a building, and the building goes up, you build all the blocks, and then the wind comes and the building falls down, I understand that you should do an analysis of the failure. They call it failure analysis. You want to know what is the cause of the failure. You guys who fly helicopters, you would know what a mean time before failure is. It's predictable that a certain part, when working a certain way, will fail after a certain time. Now, if I was building a building and 9 out of 10 of the buildings fell down, I would want to know what's going wrong with my building technique. And the church has been saying for decades, purity, purity, purity. Make a pledge, make a promise, make a commitment and stay pure. And then the building falls down 9 times out of 10 and they just pretend it never happened. Ooh, that was shameful. I don't know how to talk about that. But my next generation of disciples, purity, purity, purity. And we tell them That purity is the goal and purity is the noble thing. And this is how you're going to honor God with your body. And we're basically doing something that isn't entirely working. Failure is not uncommon. Most things that fail in Christianity, you didn't think anything failed in Christianity, but actually in the way we apply our faith, when we're getting it wrong, when things don't work out for us, when you're feeling disillusioned with God, angry with the church, hurt by a leader, betrayed, when things don't work, you usually find that somewhere in the root of that thing there was a legalism, a drivenness, a moralism, a works righteousness. Most failures are failures to actually have faith and freedom and grace and the gospel. And the failures are when you go into the side of moralism, works righteousness, legalism, something that you've built in your own strength. Jesus himself said, the house that's built on the rock would stand. So we must have built the house on something else. When failure is so common, there's something wrong on the inside. And I'm going to go now to the more serious 2 points before I close. I'm far from closing, by the way. Fourth point. I know there's so many preachers that say, I'm bringing it into land now, or I'm coming to a close, and then they go on for another 30 minutes, and they don't warn you. So I thought I'll be the guy that warns you. Purity can be an idol. Purity can be an idol. How do you identify an idol? It's when it's the one thing that sits above everything else, far above, and you say, that is the thing I'm guarding. If you blow it there, then you've really blown it. And we took purity and we pushed it up into the reason for your existence. And we took virginity and we made it right at the top as the crowning glory of our purity idol. And we set people up for immense amounts of shame and condemnation when they failed to live up to the standards that are being set before them. And they were never empowered to live up to those standards. And that's how you know grace wasn't operating, because grace empowers you. Grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness. It's the grace of God that enables you to stand up under temptation. If you don't have access to the grace of God, you cave, you fail, you fall, and you look at that standard that you've created and it crushes you and beats you. That's legalism. That's where the law comes to condemn. And so loads and loads of Christians are walking around under this shame and guilt because of sexual failure, because they were set a golden standard of purity, which they didn't have internal motivation towards. There was no grace operating. It was an external standard that had been put upon them. And that can be what happens when, as parents, we make purity the goal of a young person's life. When we make one thing out to be the be-all and end-all, we open the door to various other compromises and failures. It's a neat trick the enemy has actually played on us. You see, what happened in the church is we placed the technical definition of virginity in a league of its own, and we separate sexual acts from this one act. This is part of the wrong structure that we've been building. And we separated the other acts and dangerously distorted the nature of sexuality so that people then are only obsessed with the idea of not going all the way. Okay? So they're watching to keep their purity in the definition of virginity, which means they lent to ask the question, how far can I go and still be okay? And that is legalism. That's the very definition of self-justification. What's the least I can do and still have God's approval? Can I touch her breasts? And God will still be okay with that. Or if I go a bit further, is this kind of sex, sex? That's the debate that the church stupidly has. When you've idolized one thing, you kind of make everything else disconnected from it, when actually this expression of sexuality in the erotic and physical form is a continuum of one thing. And if it's erotic at all, it's for marriage. Therefore, the harder truth is to say, rather than idolizing this virginity and saying, how far can I go? You should rather say, all of this is for marriage. How can I glorify God? How can I live my life for His glory as a single person? By not arousing, stirring up that kind of love. So I'm more legalistic than the person that, I'm saying this in tongue in cheek, I'm not a legalist, but my approach is bigger than just saying, you must be a virgin on your wedding day. I'm actually saying purity extends to the whole of your life. So this is the problem when we make an idol of something. We make that one thing separate from everything else, and then they don't know how to work out their life in any real terms. And I'm going to elaborate on how negative this is. With the idolization of virginity, we create a false concept of what they say on the internet now. They use this term, technical virgins. That is when you didn't have sexual intercourse, but maybe did pretty much everything else. It's a fallacy. It's a deception. It's the wrong question. And we propose this idea that virginity, usually only speaking about girls, by the way, this is again where the church gets it wrong. The girl's virginity is the biggest gift she can give her husband, and that's not true, because it's her very self that she must give in marriage, and her worth is not her purity, but her whole person. A person's worth is not their purity, it's their whole person that is their worth. So we basically asking the question, how far can we go? But we're already on the playing field of marriage. That's where so many teenagers are. They're given freedom to engage in sexual behavior, and their parents are happy just as long as they don't go all the way. But the mistake is they've started a journey on something which is a powerful force that is going to consume them. It's going to lead them all the way. So that's why Psalms 8 verse 4 says, don't arouse love until it's time. And it's time is when you can get married, when you're married. That's its time. So the question should not be how far can I go, but how can I glorify God in everything? How can I be the person who brings this other person to the fullness of all that they can be in God? So if you're dating someone, if you're in a stage of your life where you're not yet married, but you're in love, your question is not how much sexual stuff can I do and still be okay. Your question is, that's all for marriage. How can I honor God, and how can I be the person who brings this other person to the fullness of all that they can be in God? You see, we so elevate virginity as an idol that we create another false thought as well, and that is that you only have to stay pure until you're married. You're holding out, you're resisting temptation as a single person. It's been such a long season, and you're thinking, when I get married, I can just cut loose and drop all my guards. But you see, you have to stay pure after you're married too. So the concept of purity isn't something we should be imposing as a window of life when you're a single person or a young person who could possibly blow it by, you know, having sex before marriage. We should be teaching purity as it's a life principle of honoring God in everything. And so married people, now that you're married, you stay pure. And the other thing that's worth thinking about then is this idea that purity is lost at some point. When you get married, it isn't. It isn't lost. If you stay pure and you're a virgin until you get married, you don't lose your purity at getting married. So that means that sex is not the end of purity. Sex outside of marriage is an end of purity. But sex itself is so good that you have to understand, you're not losing anything when you get married. You're going from purity to purity. It's a continuous life. The concept God asks of us, holiness, purity, faithfulness, those things are not moments where you fight and hold on till you get relief. I want to tell you this, that fight and holding on till you get relief happens your whole life until you die. The day that I die and go to be with Jesus is the first day I can breathe out properly. Until then, part of me is going to be taking a stand against temptation, against sin, against lust, against idolatry, against all this world that we live in. So, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. So there's purity that you have to keep your whole life, whether you're single or you're married. So now I'm putting purity back into perspective in how we should have this narrative with teenagers or young adults, singles. Purity isn't just for your celibacy. Purity is for your whole life. Sex within marriage does not defile anyone. It is pure. Sex outside of marriage is impure for both parties involved equally. And true purity is required by God and forsaken by man in any number of contexts. What I mean is we all compromises. We all fail to live up to God's standard. We all failed. Married people fail to keep their purity 100%. I don't mean they all go out and have affairs. I mean sometimes a married guy looks at a woman and has a thought he shouldn't have. It's going to happen. So here's the point. If you've idolized purity, let me tell you, you're all failures. I'm a failure. You're a failure. No one is truly pure. To quote someone who gave this subject a lot of thought, they said this, we are made pure not by our lack of premarital sexual activity, but by our faith in Jesus. I'm trying to dethrone an idol right now. That's why you feel the resistance. I'm trying to say some people have held purity itself on a pedestal. We are made pure not by our lack of premarital sexual activity, but by our faith in Jesus. There is no purity outside of this. There is no purity outside of Jesus. You want purity in your life? Don't put sexual purity in isolation as a concept. Put sexual purity there with Jesus. The purity that you get is not going to be from keeping yourself pure by all your efforts. It's going to be from honoring Jesus with all the love of your heart. So that brings me to my last point that's also a long one. God is your goal, not purity. I want us to be a pure people. I would love for my kids to grow up and never sin. But they will sin. Sometime. Doesn't mean they're necessarily going to sleep with a girlfriend. But 9 out of 10 do. Don't have to be one of the 9 out of 10. But the point is, how do I then move from this elevation of purity without disregarding purity? How do I get purity without idolizing purity? And that's the key. The key is when you aim at holiness, you become weird. If people try their level best to be holy, they just become weird, super spiritual freaks. But when you aim at Jesus, you become holy incidentally along the way. If you make Jesus your goal, your passion, your obsession, your love, your reason for existing, Jesus himself will lead you into holiness. But if you make dealing with all the sin in your life your goal, God's going to stand there and watch pride comes before a fall. So here's some of the practical thinking adjustments I want to put before you, just to add to your thinking as parents, if you're a parent, if you're a church leader, or maybe you work in some form of ministry with people that have to make decisions about their sexuality and their purity. We put the responsibility on the girl to say no. Isn't that common? I mean, that's what many people do. Workshops are given to empower girls and do role-playing and practice, and I think these things are good because we see the girl as a vulnerable being. The Bible does say that she is weaker. Doesn't mean she's weak. It means physically she could be overpowered. So we do these workshops to empower girls to say no, but I think we haven't seen the whole situation properly. It is done with more enthusiasm than similar workshops with boys. I can't think when last I heard about a purity conference for men, for boys. But girls, teenage girls, we'll take them aside and we'll teach them purity and how to say no. Why? Why is my son's purity worth less than your daughter's purity? Why do people who do these kind of ministries want to invest in the girls and not the boys? There's an unhelpful patriarchal thinking hidden under there. There's also an unstated assumption that boys will be boys, meaning teach the girl to say no because you cannot stop that animal, that guy. You know what I'm saying? We're wrong about this stuff. The church has been wrong about this because we're teaching girls to say no instead of teaching boys not to ask. And it doesn't prepare the girl either for the question, what if she's the one who wants it? We're not honest that girls are just as sexually eager as boys. We make them out to be these princesses that don't have sexuality. And that's clean. And here comes the dirty boy with his lust. That's absolute junk. Sex is a pure concept. And the fact that she has sexual attraction for boys, she should be affirmed in that and taught how to deal with that. And not just deny boys access to her body because it's an idol. So, all this I was thinking about for months now, actually. It requires something of the girl that goes against her very nature. By God's design, women are responsive and they are nurturers. Listen to this carefully. It's not being sexist or discriminatory. It's beautiful. It's the pattern that God made for male and female. By God's design, women are responsive and nurturers. Sure, I'm stereotyping a bit. But we see this in practice. I was reading the testimony of a young girl who, in America, I guess, in a high school, says she gave in to do things with the boy that she didn't really want to do, but she wanted to keep her boyfriend because she loves him. So she gave in. She didn't say no because she wanted to take care of him. She wanted to keep relational unity with him. Guys, don't mind breaking relational unity. We're scrappers, we're fighters, we go out there and say what we think. But the girl is vulnerable, nurturing, caring. And so she does something she doesn't want to do to accommodate someone else. Now, have you ever noticed that that crops up in the Bible? Abraham goes to Egypt and he says to what was his wife's name? Sarah. Yeah, it's written here. Abraham and Sarah. It's there. I was testing you all. So Abraham goes to Sarah and says, hey, won't you tell everyone you're my sister? Because you're pretty. I don't know, she was like 90. And they're going to take you and kill me so they can have you. And what does Sarah do? She gets handed over to Pharaoh. And he nearly does take her as a wife. And later God brings something against the leader and he says to Abraham, you nearly killed me, man. Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? But the question I ask is, why didn't Sarah say, what the heck, Abraham, forget it? She didn't. She didn't. It's here in the Bible. I'll read another story. That doesn't make sense unless you understand the nature of a woman. And I'm not criticizing women now at all. I'm actually doing quite the opposite. I think this is how they're supposed to be. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. Stop stalking people on Facebook. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She came to him. Why? I mean, he was the king. You can make all these other arguments. But it's not that simple. In the Bible, you see great women giving themselves away because they're designed to do that by God. They're meant to care, to nurture. By God's design, women are responsive. And isn't this magnificent in a safe context? Isn't this what you want in a marriage? Think about this, men. I'm speaking to every man in the room, including those who are 10 years old and older. Wouldn't you want a wife that is responsive, caring for your needs? Husbands, don't you want a wife who's so responsive and caring that she even initiates in the bedroom? Wouldn't you want that? Why then do we focus all our energy on expecting her to resist, 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 say no, say no, say no, and then suddenly, magically, become uninhibited the moment she gets married? You see the contradiction. So now I'm going to turn the focus to the single men, like you, Tahiri. You are being raised up to lead. So lead. A husband is the head of the home. So one day that may be your burden. You have to lead. You have to protect the people around you. You have to provide for them. You want a woman to be a responder in your marriage. Would you like your wife to respond positively to your advances? He's nodding. And God has made her that way. God has made her a responder. She's not designed to resist. In fact, the reality is a woman has desire just like men. The difference is she's wired to follow leadership, to give, to serve through submitting. It's actually glorious and beautiful in a non-abusive relationship. In a non-abusive relationship where the leader is also a servant leader who's laying his life down for her, then the man, the husband, the head of the home, the father, he gives his whole life to build stability and love in his family, to provide and protect and serve, and he serves his wife. But she herself is designed to submit and to come along under that leadership. We're still going to get to those patterns in this series on relationships, but the roles of husband and wife are also intrinsic to male and female. This means it's patently unfair to put all the burden on the girl to say no. We must shift the burden to the boy, not to ask. Do you get that? That if you're asking something that someone finds incredibly difficult to say no, it's impolite to ask. Someone comes to me and they ask me for something. Once someone asked me to change a certain date, and I had planned for someone who was visiting to do some preaching, and they wanted to change that schedule. And it was extremely difficult for me to say no to that request. When I looked at it in more daylight, I realized that the error came in the first place where that person who made that request of me was making an illegitimate request. They were wrong to have asked at all. And I'm saying to young men, you are wrong to ask a girl for physical intimacy if you are not married to her. That's where we need to be building. As fathers, husbands, parents, leaders, church workers, we need to target young men and women to teach them how to be a man. There's no less shame when sin happens. There's no less shame on the guy. It is not just boys will be boys and girls must be pure. A man must be godly and he must honor God with his body, mind, soul, and spirit. And society has made possessions of girls and assigned value to virginity that is not about God. It's not about holiness, but it's about men and power. That's what's happened. And we need to raise better men. We need to be better men. Young men who love God and seek to put Him first. Understand who it is that you want to become if you're a single guy here, a husband, a father. Learn what it means to be that guy. Women are not weak, but they are vulnerable, and we need to raise our sons to act with honor and not to ask for sex. It's that simple. It's not simple, but it's that clear. Boys will not just be boys because if they are born again. Christians, the only way you're going to win this is if you have faith that God is actually in your child. As a Christian young man, it wasn't my parents that stopped me. I don't even think it was me that stopped me. When I was getting physical with a girl, the Holy Spirit came and said, "This isn't what you should be doing." I went too far at times, but when I backed off, it was because of God operating on the inside of my life and because I loved Him. If I didn't love God, I wouldn't have listened to Him. If I didn't care about God, I would have shut His voice out of my mind. If we can raise, even in marriage, it's the same, not just kids, but if we can teach ourselves to put God first, so we're not seeking purity, we're seeking God. That's what we have to do. When you make a decision to honor God, don't try to honor God without God. What you deny, He will fill. What you give up, what you surrender, God will compensate you for. God is enough. If it's the case, and it is the case, then you need to learn to draw on His grace. As a hormonal, testosterone-filled teenager, when I wanted more than I was allowed to have, and I went to God and I said, "Take away my lust," He said, "It's probably not even lust, it's just hormones, it's just how I made you, and you're not going to change." But He did say what He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," and I had to learn to draw on God's grace and say, "God, without Your grace, I lose this fight. Without Your grace, I can't build this phase of my life." If we can teach our children to access the grace of God, they will find sexual purity. It's much easier, much more possible, much more achievable. God Himself is your hope of a righteous life. And this is the case for all of us. A Christian's not called to self-empowered righteousness. Self-control, which is what you need, is a fruit of the Spirit. Has that ever puzzled you? Self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's from your heart and by the power of the Spirit that you honor God. If you're going to build a healthy marriage, it's from your heart and by the power of the Spirit that you honor God. If you're going to be healthy in your singleness, from your heart and by the power of the Spirit that you honor God. And it's not for your parents, it's not for your own reputation, but it's because of the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to love you more than anything, to accept the beauty of your design even when it's a burden, to embrace sexuality but not the sin that can so easily accompany it. God, pour out your grace in our lives. And where there's hurt and pain from past trauma and mistakes that we've made, Lord, Jesus, come with your ointment and apply the balm of your mercy, the soothing of your grace, the unconditional acceptance of your love. You're amazing, God, and we want to worship you and follow you with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.